You may care to have open before you Philippians chapter 1. We have spent 5 previous Sundays looking at this letter. God willing, by the end of next Sunday, we should have finished chapter 1. We go slow where it's necessary to go slow, and we go more quickly when it's appropriate to go more quickly. We've seen how Paul had founded this church in Acts chapter 16. Lydia was the first person converted, and then the Philippian jailer and his family were converted. And now Paul is writing to them from Rome, where he is in prison, having been arrested in Jerusalem on trumped-up charges. They attempted to murder him, and so the Romans stepped in and took him in chains, eventually all the way to Rome. It took several years for him to arrive there, and he's there awaiting trial, and with the capriciousness of the Romans, especially the emperors, it really does depend on, metaphorically, which way the wind is blowing. If you get a good emperor, then things would go okay. But if you've got a bad emperor, things would go badly. And it was round about this time that Nero became emperor. Nero, who was famous for setting fire to Rome. He denied it, of course. He set fire to Rome, and he was supposed to have been playing the violin, fiddling while Rome burnt. That's where the phrase comes from. And he blamed the fire upon that despised group of people, the Christians. It was all their fault. And he would have parties, and he would take Christian prisoners and dip them in tar, and he'd set fire to them, so he'd have nice burning candles running around screaming during his parties. What a nice man. And so, therefore, the prospects for Paul surviving his imprisonment are rather low. Now, we saw last time that Paul spoke about how, as a result of his imprisonment, the gospel had spread throughout Rome, particularly throughout the imperial household. People had been preaching the gospel, sometimes out of love for the gospel, out of love for Christ. Some were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment and the fact that Paul continued to maintain the faith and to take opportunities for the gospel. And others did it out of rivalry, thinking that by so preaching, they would bring greater pain and suffering upon Paul. But Paul says he's not in the slightest bit bothered about what people's motives are. His concern is that the gospel is preached. And we should have the same attitude. Remember I mentioned about this place in America many years ago where there was a Baptist church and a Methodist church. And they each had what they called a revival. And at the end the Baptist said, "Oh, we didn't have much of a revival, did we?" But at least neither did the Methodists. As if that was a good thing. No, when the gospel is preached, we should rejoice. The problem is always the question of whether the gospel is being preached or not. And there are so many efforts today to attract people into churches. People have, to a large degree, abandoned the gospel. And they'll preach anything else as long as it is appealing to people and the key elements of the gospel are forgotten. And that we can't rejoice in. So, here is Paul. He is in prison and he is facing an uncertain future. What is going to happen to him? Is he going to be released? Or is he going to be executed? Paul says at the end of verse 18 of Philippians 1, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And we automatically assume that the word deliverance means he's going to be set free. That is implied by verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Many people read that and think Paul is confident that through their prayers and the work of the Spirit, he is going to be set free. But when you read it more carefully, it is ambiguous. It could mean either. It could mean, yes, I'm going to be freed, or it could mean, yes, I'm going to be executed. He says, I don't know what it's going to be. I know I will be delivered in one sense or other. I don't know what sense it's going to be. But I do have this hope and expectation that whatever happens to me, Christ will be honoured in my body. Now, do we have that hope and expectation that whatever happens to us, Christ will be honoured in our bodies? If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks there of the way in which believers should behave. 2 Corinthians 2, and it's not 2 Corinthians 2. I double checked this, and someone will correct me and tell me what the exact reference is. Paul is saying that in speaking the gospel, believers are spreading the aroma of Christ to believers and to unbelievers. And it's obviously a slip of the finger in typing this out. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians. I blame old age. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. It wasn't a typo. I just turned to the wrong letter. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Paul is saying that all believers should be an aroma. It should be a sweet aroma as we go around the world, as we go through life, as we live godly lives, that we should be spreading an aroma to God of the gospel, an aroma of Christ. That to those who are being saved, it will be a sweet aroma, and they will rejoice in it and encourage us. But to those who are lost, it will be an aroma of death unto death. But that's how we should go through the world, just as Paul speaks about himself, that Christ will always be honoured by his body, whether by life or death. Whatever his circumstances, he is determined that he will honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will hear people saying, it is my body, I will do what I want with my body. You will hear women arguing in favour of abortion, of killing unborn children, and they say, it is my body, I can do what I choose with my body. That the child growing in my womb is part of my body, it's part of me, I can do what I want with it. Even though it's clearly a separate entity, it is a separate person, and they are killing someone else. You hear people who have terminal diseases, very often it's things like motor neurone disease, and people want the right to commit suicide, or if they are unable to do that, to have the assistance of someone else. to kill them before their disease progresses too far. And there is a well-known clinic in Switzerland called Dignitas. And there's an organisation, Dignity in Dying. And these organisations are committed to helping people to take their own lives, to kill themselves, because, after all, it's their body, it's their life, they can do what they like with it. Well, it's not. It's not their body, and it's not their life. It is given by God, and God will determine how long their life is going to be, whether short or long. It is God's choice to do with God's body what God chooses. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is speaking obviously about himself and by extension speaking about all believers in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul recognizes that he belongs to God. He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not his own. He belongs to someone else. And because he belongs to someone else, he has to do what the someone else requires of him. He is not his own. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul says in Philippians 1, that is what he desires for himself. Whatever happens to him, he recognizes that all circumstances are under God's control. And so whatever happens to him, it's in the providence of God. But he is concerned that no matter what happens to him, he might bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever his circumstances, whatever happens to him, he wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's hoping that there will be further missionary work for him, but whatever happens to him, he wants to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ because, and this is one of the great verses of the scriptures, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is saying that while he lives in the world, he lives for Christ. He knows Christ. It is a joy, a delight, and a pleasure to know Christ and to serve him and to honor him. But should he die, should he be executed, or should he have a heart attack, or should he be run over by a bus, or whatever happens to him that brings about his death, to die is gain, because he will then enter into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something he looks forward to. It's something he anticipates. And it means he has no fear of what the world can throw at him. We are told repeatedly to expect the world to hate us. We are told repeatedly that the world is going to treat us in the same way that it treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives repeated warnings This is what they've done to me. It's what they'll do to you. And the Lord Jesus gave a warning when he sent out the apostles to preach in Matthew chapter 10. He says concerning those who are going to attack them, Matthew chapter 10 verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The worst anyone in the world can do is to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Rather, fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should, while it is quite understandable to have a fear of men when they threaten us, we should have a greater fear of God and what God could do to us if we turn out to be apostate. And we should demonstrate our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, our love of God, by doing what God tells us to, even if it brings about difficulties, even if it brings about imprisonment like Paul, even as it did subsequently happen, it brings about execution. One day we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be standing there, giving an account of what we have done with the lives that he gave us. Let's hope that none of us are ashamed when we stand there. And in giving an account, we have to say, well, I know I gave in then. All the pressure from the world around, I just couldn't resist. Except we won't say that, because as we start to say it, we'll know. But I could have resisted. I was just too afraid of what would be done to me if I continued to resist. We're human. We fail. There are times when we might fail. Famously, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, one of the architects of the English Reformation, when Bloody Mary came to the throne and wanted to eradicate Protestantism, Cranmer was severely treated. They wanted him to sign a retraction. And so eventually, as a result of the torture that was being inflicted upon him, he gave in and he signed a retraction, saying he retracted, he recanted of all that he had previously said concerning the Reformation, and that he was a faithful son of Roman Catholicism. And I said, good, thank you, that's just what we wanted, but now because you have previously proved to be a heretic, to save your soul and make sure that you don't lapse again into Protestantism, we're going to burn you at the stake anyway. So his retraction didn't save his life. And as he was being set fire to, he is reported to have said, let the hand that signed the recantation burn first. And he put his hand out into the flame and he held it there until he died. And we think, how on earth could he manage to do that? And it seems that God gives grace as and when it is necessary. You think now, I could never do that. Well, no, you couldn't do it now because you don't need that grace now. But the time perhaps will come when it is necessary. Then God will give you the grace when you need it. He's not going to give it to you now when you don't need it. Paul, quite clearly, as he anticipated what might happen to him, was being given greater courage and greater confidence in God because of the circumstances in which he found himself. Because he knew that whatever happened to him was going to be honouring to Christ. It was going to be for God's glory. And so he could say, if I live, it's for Christ. If I die, I'll see him face to face. How glorious that is. Whatever the circumstances, he wants to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul is not saying, to die is gain, and so therefore I'm going to go and commit suicide. I'm going to go and find a bus to get run over by. I'm going to find some way of killing myself. He doesn't say that. He says, if I am executed at the hands of wicked men, then they have no power over me, because if I die, I'll go to be with Christ. Glorious! But if not, then there's fruitful labour for me here amongst you and others to proclaim the gospel, to preach and to teach. And so Paul speaks of such things in Romans. Romans not written, of course, from Rome, written to Rome, from Corinth. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then he goes on to speak about how the Spirit works in our hearts as we pray, even in our weaknesses. Here we are in the world, and we struggle with sin as we live through the world. We get aches and pains, we get various illnesses, and we think, oh, woe is us. And sometimes we think, oh, I wish I was dead. And things get on top of us. Paul says that these things should drive us to God and make us to hope more in Christ, but not that we would seek to hasten our entry into the glorious state, but rather it is an encouragement to us to persevere in the world, no matter what the trials and difficulties we suffer, because we know what's to come when God chooses to remove us from this world. The sad thing is that there are some people who have read this passage. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, so it's a better thing, therefore, if I go and step under a bus. And it's not a nice thing to step under a bus. Think of the effect you'll have on the bus driver. I have a friend who was crossing the road a few years ago in London, and the traffic lights were red, just changing as he was running across the road in front of a bus. The bus waited for him to cross. Unfortunately, the motorcyclist who was coming along on the outside of the bus saw that the lights were changing and accelerated, threw him 6 feet in the air, and he was in a coma for 3 days before he died. Not nice. And I think that motorcyclist is full of remorse and probably has nightmares about it. We don't seek to hasten our death, unless it be as a consequence of standing for the gospel and people hating us so much they kill us. It's not for us to kill ourselves. But sadly, there are some people who misunderstand. Many years ago, it's about 40 years ago in Liverpool, a Brethren assembly held a mission. And at the mission, there were appeals to people to give themselves to Christ. The next day, a young man, I think he was 17, was found drowned in a nearby pond. He had attended the meeting and shown some interest. And it was thought, whether this is true or not, we don't know, we can't find out what the boy's mind was, but it was thought he understood giving himself to Christ meant going and killing himself. And it is possible that people read this verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," think therefore it's a good thing to go and kill themselves. And it isn't. And the tragedy for that boy's family and the great upset that they felt is awful. Some people think there is no other way out. There is always a way out. It's a question of finding the way out we need to work upon. Don't misread what the scriptures say. Yes, to go and enter the very presence of Christ will be glorious. But it's not for us to determine when that is going to be. Rather, Paul considers the situation of the Philippians. He says in verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me." He can continue to proclaim the gospel. At the moment, there he is in prison. It's difficult, but he can write letters. But if he is freed, he can then go and he can establish new churches. He expresses a desire at the end of Romans to go to Spain after he had been to Jerusalem. But unfortunately, he went to Jerusalem and was arrested. And that's how he ended up in Rome. But he could go off and do further missionary work. He could write more letters. Some people read the New Testament and say, what, Paul could write more letters? Oh no! Others of us think, oh, Paul could give us greater explanations of the truth of God. What did Paul mean by this or that or the other? Wouldn't it be nice if Paul had written a commentary on his letters and other parts of the New Testament? If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. I can continue with the work of the gospel. But what he shall choose, I cannot tell. Does he pray for deliverance from imprisonment? Or does he pray for deliverance through execution from this world? I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Those of us who have aches and pains, those of us who have trials and difficulties, we think, oh, it would be so nice to just leave this world and be freed from all these things. But while you might be freed from all these things, someone else has to pick up the pieces. Isn't that nice of you? You free yourself from all the problems, but you lumber someone else with all the problems that have to be sorted out. Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying to go and be with Christ will be glorious. And should it be in the providence of God that the Roman authorities take my life, that's nothing to fear, because it will be glorious to be with Christ. But, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He's hoping that he might be able to go and visit them again. Because the Philippians were still, relatively speaking, young in the faith. How many years? 10 years, perhaps? Still young in the faith, still needing instruction in the faith, still requiring examples to follow. The number of Christians in the ancient world was not that large. Each city may have had a church, but it would not have been hundreds or thousands, they would still be small. They would still be seeking to be godly. They would still be seeking to proclaim the gospel. But in many ways, they would still need instruction. They would still need examples to follow, and that's what Paul was hoping. You read through the New Testament, you see that so many of the letters were written to address problems. There were problems in Corinth. Paul had to write and correct various problems. And it was good that Paul was able to write to them, and he was able to visit them. And in some ways, they were so over-enthusiastic in applying some of the things that Paul said, he had to write to them and say, you've dealt with that problem now. Now the person concerned has repented. Now you can let him back in again. They were still excluding someone who had been excommunicated. Now Paul is concerned that he gives them an example. In verse 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Here am I, an example of a Christian. I am not claiming infallibility. I am not claiming perfection. But I am saying I have made considerably more progress in the Christian life than you have. Follow my example. Imitate me. But also Paul is concerned with instruction. If people have wrong ideas in their heads, they will do the wrong things. Now, there are some obvious things. People will misread, misunderstand what the Bible says concerning justification by faith. And there are some people who say, and certainly unbelievers will misunderstand things in this way, if we are justified by faith alone, strictly speaking, it's justification by grace through faith, then that means it doesn't matter how much you sin. You can sin and get away with it, and so therefore justification by faith encourages ungodliness. But those of us who are true believers know that the opposite is the case. Justification by faith encourages godliness because we long to show a thankful heart to God for what he has done for us in Christ. We long to be like Christ. We no longer love sin, we hate sin. And we try and avoid sin. We don't always succeed, but we want to avoid sin. We want to live for Christ. We want to be like Christ. And Paul spells this out very clearly in passages such as Romans chapter 6. James speaks about it as well when he addresses those who are effectively saying, it doesn't matter how I live because I'm justified by faith. And James says, yes, but there's more to it than that. It's how you live, not just what you believe. So we have Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. To what purpose? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The scriptures are given to us not just to fill our heads with truth, but to fill our lives with godliness. If we don't know what the truth is, how will we live godly lives? Because we won't know how we should live. Paul says the same sort of thing in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need to learn the truth so that we can practice the truth. We need to know the truth so we can live by it and thus honour and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is hard pressed. Does he accept execution so he can go and be with Christ, which is far better? Or does he need to stay in the world so he can provide instruction and an example to believers so that they can know the truth and live the truth? Well, as we come to a close, let's ask ourselves the question, where does our hope lie? What are we looking forward to? Are we this worldly and all we think about are the things of this world? All we think about are possessions, people, things? Or are we thinking, as Paul did, of eternal glory? Eternal glory which puts into the shade everything else in the world. Sometimes unbelievers will accuse us of being so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. But that's a false dichotomy, setting one thing against the other. In fact, to be of earthly use, you have to be heavenly minded. If you are not heavenly minded, you are of no earthly use. Now, there are some people who think being heavenly minded means going around with a permanent grin on your face and singing hymns all the time, much to the irritation of those around you. A friend of mine, at his work, there was another person who professed to be a Christian, but all he did was to sing hymns, and it irritated everybody else, and they thought that's what a Christian is. And so when they encountered my friend and he said he was a Christian, they said to him, but you're not singing hymns all the time. Actually, you seem quite sane and sensible. Actually, you're quite a useful fellow. Actually, you seem to be concerned about us, and we're prepared to listen to what you have to say. We're not going to listen to this guy. He seems to be so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. Wouldn't want to go out onto a job with him. You, I trust my life to you because you proved by your manner of life you are trustworthy, and you said things to us that are hard to take, but you've obviously said them to us because you care about us. Are we so heavenly minded we are of no earthly use? Or are we so heavenly minded we are of great earthly use? But do avoid being not heavenly minded at all, and then you are of no earthly use. Follow Paul's example and seek in every way to honour and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to promote him and his truth, in order that the world might hear the gospel. And we pray that the world might be saved. And we pray that when trials and difficulties come, we pray that we might be relieved of them. But we should also pray that if we are not relieved of them, that God will give us the grace to persevere through them, so that even in our sufferings, even in our trials, even in our difficulties, we can glorify and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through these difficulties and trials and sufferings, it will make us long for that eternal state when we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be far better, but we will go there at the time of God's choosing, not ours. Well, we'll leave it there, and then, God willing, we'll continue next week, and perhaps we might get to the end of the chapter.